Mark chapter 4, 1 through 20, I'll be reading out of the New King James Version once again. And again, Jesus began to teach by the sea, and a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat, sat in it on the sea, and the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. And he taught them many things by parables and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened as he sowed that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some seed fell on stony ground where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched because it had no root, and it withered away. Some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it and yielded no crop. The other seed fell on good ground and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased and produced some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And Jesus said to them, "He who has ears to hear, then let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. Jesus said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may not see or perceive, hearing they may not hear nor understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them this, "Do you not understand the parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. These are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately, takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who, when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. But they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown amongst the thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and a desire for other things enter in, choke the word, and becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it or believe it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Let's pray. Lord, as we encounter you through your word, we pray that your spirit would grant us an understanding. Help us, Lord, to make application to our own lives, to examine ourselves in lieu of the Word of God. Pray, Lord, for your grace as the Spirit does his great work. Pray also, Lord, that you would give us a heart for those who are not saved. Give us a heart for those in our own family, our friends and loved ones who are, as Jesus says, outside the kingdom of God. We pray now for your mercy and your grace to abound in all things, and help us, Lord, to live as Christ, be it all in some broken semblance. God, forgive us of our sin and help us to live as Jesus, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I titled the message today, Parables. Parables. And by the way, this is part one. This is going to take multiple weeks to get my hands around. So it's kind of an introductory, if more than anything, today as we examine the verses. So let's just jump in with both feet, if you don't mind. And Mark chapter 4, verse 1, I just want to paint once again the imagery that's cultivated in our mind when we read through this. We may miss out on it, maybe we won't. As Jesus begins to teach by the sea, a great multitude is gathered in him so that he got into a boat, sat on the sea, and the whole multitude was facing the sea. So the imagery is very clear that Jesus is actually, you know, I don't know whether it's knee deep or what it is, but he actually walks out into the boat, puts off just a little from the shoreline, and then sits in the boat facing the multitudes, as the multitudes are along, we would say, the beach or the shoreline, but that's where they're at. And somehow, as I was thinking about this in my mind, I'm like, how in the world does Jesus project his voice to the extent to reach these multitudes? I mean, even having half a voice like George Alley down the road, he's got that big booming voice. But once again, you know what? Jesus is God in the flesh, and he can certainly reach the hearts of the multitudes, right? So this is what he does. And this is what Jesus has done since his baptism by John, if you remember right. It's been continual teaching. It's not once on Wednesday night. It's not twice on a Sunday. Jesus' teaching is continual and available every interaction that he has with the crowds publicly or even with his disciples privately, right? It always seems like he's teaching. There's been some movies put out over the years, and I've seen a few, and they portray Jesus as playful, disarming, like he's a guy given to shenanigans from time to time, or he's often portrayed as a guy who loves hanging out with the boys and to sit around the campfires at night and to relax and let the boys share the stories of things that have went on and all the laughing that goes along with it. And while I might like the movie and while I might think it's relational, I just don't get that when I read through the pages of Scripture. In other words, when I read through the Gospels, that portrayal of Jesus just never comes across, does it? At least not in my reading. What I find here, when I examine the life of Jesus Christ, is that he's a man on a mission, and that time is of the essence, and that he knows that the kingdom of God is coming, and that man must repent and turn to God, otherwise they'll perish. That's what I get when I read through the Gospels as a summary statement of his life. Jesus succeeds in doing what the Apostle Paul implores us to do, right? He tells us to redeem the time, for the days are evil. Jesus successfully does this. On more than one occasion, Jesus utters to his disciples, "Hey, we have to be going. There are other villages that I must reach. There are other places that I must preach. There are other places where God's sheep are at that must be brought into the fold, so then I must go there." And when he goes, what does he do? He teaches, right? He teaches. But I thought about it for a minute. I thought, well, what does it mean to teach? What does it mean to teach? Is teaching just merely informational? To inform? Is that what teaching is? There is a degree and a sliver that is attached with teaching, right? That informs. But is Jesus just like an itinerant infomercial who gives 30-second advertisements, indifferent to whether people actually respond to what he's saying or not? Is Jesus one of these guys who says, "Well, I got the message out. I hit 30 seaside towns today. Now, you know, that's on them. I said what I needed to say, and then I left. But I did my job. I informed them," right? And I think in some extent, you think about the current curriculums or the methods that are employed by teachers and professors, sometimes that's how it come across. They come across as merely just informal. They're just informing you. It's just informational. Take it or leave it. It doesn't really matter. I'm just here to do a job. I still get my paycheck. Whether you pass or fail, I don't really care. So it's just informing you. But is that what teaching is? Because teaching in the Greek has a greater significance to it. Teaching in the Greek actually means to give instruction. It means to prepare. So when I look at Jesus' teaching, it's preparatory. Why is Jesus teaching preparatory? Because if you're prepping somebody in your teaching, then you know that something is imminent, right? Something is going to come to pass. That's why Jesus teaches in the manner that he teaches, to give instruction and to prep the hearts of men. Now, what is coming then? What is coming is Jesus knows that it is certain that every man and woman will be thoroughly sifted and examined before Almighty God on the day of judgment. This he knows. To those who are bound by the love of their sin, then what comes? Condemnation and damnation. To those who are forgiven, who've turned to God through repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, then he knows eternal life, abiding everlasting in the presence of God and unending joy and peace. This is why it is that he teaches in the manner that he teaches, not just to inform, but to give instruction and to prep the hearts of men so that they would be ready, right? It's imperative for the masses to sit underneath Jesus' teaching of the gospel of God. Because what we know is that man must take a hard look in the mirror and to see what God sees in regards to him. that being a depraved sinner bent on the love of self, being at enmity with God. Man must see what God sees him as. That we by nature are separated from God, and we must flee to Jesus Christ if we are to have any entrance or portion or part into the kingdom of God, which Jesus is continually preaching. Matter of fact, he says in John 8:24, I said to you that you will die in your sins if you don't believe that I am he. And he says it again, you will die in your sin. So once again, this is not just informational teaching that Jesus gives. This is instructful. This is preparatory for that which is certain to come. It would be like our own children. So in other words, I'd be cooking on the stove. I pull the pan off. It's hot. Do I just tell my children, that's hot, and then move to the bedroom? Go to the bathroom? No, I actually bring the children over and I say, now look, this is hot. I give them a demonstration. Ooh, ah, I don't actually touch it. I go, ooh, ooh, that's hot. You'll burn yourself. And then I explain to them what it means to be burned and what it feels like. Oh, that's silly. No, that's preparatory. That's to give instruction. I didn't just merely inform them, hey, it's hot, and then walk away. I instructed them. We do this with our children in a number of faceted ways on a number of issues, right? That's good teaching, we would say. This is what Jesus does. It's good teaching. He's trying to prepare the hearts of men, just as we try to prepare the hearts of our children, so it is Christ is trying to prepare the hearts of men before they meet their Creator, correct? Amen. Now, as Jesus is teaching then, he's preparing the seed to be sown. But as we know, not everybody is receptive to the preparatory preaching of Jesus Christ. Now, what's interesting about Jesus' teaching, though, is this. Early on in his ministry, it's very, what I call like narrative form. In other words, when you read what Jesus has to say, we say, oh, yeah, I understand that, right? Jesus speaks in the Sermon on the Mount. You could use the whole Sermon on the Mount, and it's very direct. It doesn't leave a lot of questions as far as the one who's hearing. Jesus says, look, you've heard of adultery, right? But I tell you, if you look at a woman to lust after her, then you've committed adultery. Now, you can see all the shame-faced and the blush looks and everything else on the guys who are looking at each other going, oh, whew, yeah, I screwed up on that one. But once again, did they understand it? Clear, concise, direct, to the point. They understood this. Hey, how do we pray? Teach us to pray. What does Jesus give them, a riddle? No, he says, okay, my Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, right? It's very direct. They understood it. But what's interesting is as Jesus' ministry progresses, I find then that he begins to use what we call parabolic teaching. He brings in parables to teach with. It's kind of interesting. The term parable comes from two words meaning literally to place alongside. So what it is you have a comparison of two things that are similar in some ways laid side by side. It's very illustrative of something that is a reality laid along something that is a spiritual truth for the purpose of teaching a lesson. In other words, Jesus doesn't invent things to talk about, or he doesn't deal in mythology. He deals with reality. He looks into the field and says, hey, you see the sheep over there? You know, every once in a while, one of those come up lost, right? And of course, everybody in the crowd, oh yeah, we know all about sheep. Yeah, yeah, mine got loose last week. And I left the rest of them and went to get it. Man, I was so happy when I got that sheep. Oh, well, I'm glad you understand. Let me give you a parable about this, right? You know, your Father in heaven is pretty darn excited too when one is received who was lost. That's a parable. It's something that is a known reality that men are familiar with, set aside a spiritual truth. That's what a parable is. Is Jesus the originator of parables? In other words, did nobody speak in parables and then Jesus comes along and suddenly we have parabolic teaching being very flourishing and fruitful? Well, actually, you might be interested to know that in the Old Testament there are a couple examples of parabolic teaching, things that we can glean from. One of the most noted is Isaiah chapter 5. Let's go ahead and turn there. Isaiah chapter 5. This is an example, once again, of speaking in parable. This would be through the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 5. And we're going to look at 1 through 7. He gives a parable. He gives a known reality, very illustrative. And then he explains it, sets it alongside a spiritual truth. Isaiah chapter 5, we'll start in verse 1. Isaiah says, "Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst, and he also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could I have done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? Now please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. It will be burned. I'll break down its walls. It'll be trampled. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. There shall come up briars and thorns, and I will command the clouds, and there shall rain no rain on it." Once again, everybody that's surrounding Isaiah who's hearing this certainly can understand what he's saying in regards to the vineyard, right? Amen. Verse 7. And then he says this, "Look, the vineyard of the Lord, guys, is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. But he looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. What will he do?" Well, he's already said what he's going to do to the vineyard. He's going to trample it down. He's going to level it, right? Well, what's the vineyard? Israel? What should they know? I'm coming to knock it down, boys. I'm going to trample it. Because in it I looked for justice, and all I find is oppression. I looked for righteousness, all I found was unrighteousness. I looked for men who were morally responsible, and all I see is immorality. So judgment's to be had. That's a parable. That's a demonstration. There's another one in 2 Samuel. Turn back with me a little further. Go to 2 Samuel chapter 12. This too is familiar to us. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 7. 2 Samuel chapter 12, 1 through 7. This is Nathan and David. Nathan speaks a parable to David. It's such a reality for David, he gets all fired up about it, right? So in other words, he understands exactly what Nathan is saying in the beginning. 2 Samuel chapter 12, verse 1, "The Lord sent Nathan to David. So Nathan came to him and said to him, 'Hey, David, there were two men in one city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had exceedingly many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had brought and nourished, and grew up together with him, with his children. It ate of his own food, drank from his own cup, lay in his own bosom." It's like a daughter to him, David. "And a traveler then came to the rich man, who refused to take from one of his own flock and from his own herd to prepare one for the wayfaring man who had come. But instead he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now what's the reaction? David's mad. His anger is greatly aroused against the man and said to Nathan, "Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who done this would surely die. He should restore full forward for the lamb because he did this thing and didn't have any pity." Well, here's the spiritual truth, David. Nathan said to David, "Well, you're the man, David." Ouch. "For thus saith the Lord God, I anointed you king over Israel, delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you your master's house, your master's wives into your keeping. I gave you the house of Israel and Judah. If that had been too little, David, I would have given you a lot more. But what did you do? You're the rich man in the story. You took Uriah's wife. You're his wife. You took her. You slept with her, and then you had him killed, David. You see the power of a parable? It's a cliffhanger. Here's the reality. He keeps you on your toes and then drops the spiritual truth in, which hits him like a punch in the gut. But once again, this is examples of parables that are utilized in the Old Testament. Jesus isn't the initiator or the originator of such a type of teaching. He utilizes it, though. And the imagery that Jesus paints, once again, it holds us spellbind because our minds are racing expectantly for the explanation and the application, right? But why even use the parables? See, this is my question. Why use parables? When you read Matthew's narrative of this, they actually ask that question. Jesus, why are you using parables? What's the purpose? Why not just speak plainly, right? Isn't it more effective to just speak plainly to people? Let me give you a verse here. Matter of fact, his own disciples were absolutely overjoyed that Jesus didn't give them a parable on one occasion. Jesus says this in John 16. You don't have to turn there. John 16, 26. Jesus says, in that day, speaking to his disciples, you will ask in my name. I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you, because you've loved me and have believed that I came forth from God. I came forth from the Father, have come into the world, and again I'm leaving the world and going to my Father. So his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly, using no figure of speech, speaking about the parables. In other words, we now understand what you're saying. So with that being said, we would think, well, Jesus, then why don't you use plain teaching all the time? So that on every occasion the disciples would say, see, we understand what you're saying. But Jesus uses parables for a reason, and it's a twofold reason. First reason is meant to reveal. It's meant to reveal to who? To those who have ears that will hear. Second reason is it's meant to conceal. It's meant to blind those who don't have ears to hear and won't hear. Let me put it another way. It is to make known to those who will hear and be brought into the kingdom and to harden permanently, confirming the rejection of those who are hard-hearted, cutting them off for any hope in the kingdom. It's very sobering, the fact that Jesus uses parables to teach with. Read verse 11 here, if you would, in Mark chapter 4. Verse 11, he says to them, look, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn from their sins and be forgiven them. So first thing is this, before the disciples and those with them who have ears to hear should be tempted to glory in what they knew, they should always remember that the natural mind knows nothing as it ought to in pertaining to the kingdom of God. Jesus is reminding them this, Matt, the natural man does not receive the things of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. We and they know nothing as we ought in response to God in heaven until heaven reveals it to us by his Spirit. That's why he says to them, the reason that you hear, the reason that you desire to understand the parable is because to you it has been given. This is not something that you yourself have come up with. This is not an innate knowledge that you already possess. This is an imparted knowledge that I am giving to you. Just as it pertains to the respect of our own salvation, being faith, we exercise faith, right? And we believe, but then we are confronted with the reality that faith is a gift given to us from God. It did not originate in us. Jesus reminds his disciples and those who have ears to hear that it's to you that it has been given. Just as Peter, remember Peter uttered his great declaration of who Jesus was? We believe you are the Christ, the Son of God, the Messiah. And Jesus says, you didn't come up with that on your own, Peter. That was given to you from heaven above. And it's the same thing here. Don't get too haughty, gentlemen, because to you it has been given to know the kingdom of God and the secret truths, right? That was deposited to you. Now, why was it? So that they would once again hear and see and believe and exercise all faith, albeit imperfectly and in such small measure, Yet, ironically enough, the parables themselves that Jesus used for those to whom it has been given, to them it cultivates in them love and trust and humility and reverence and mercy. All these things are being cultivated in the heart of those who can hear the parables that Jesus Christ is giving to them. Will they fully understand? Not at all. Not at all. And Jesus takes them aside after so and explains to them. Well, what's the difference? The difference between them and the religious establishment is that those who have ears to hear are eager to hear. They want to understand. Jesus, what did you say? I can't completely get my arms around it. Can you explain this to me? Why is it they're so eager for Jesus to make an explanation? You know why? Because they believe that he is the Messiah. They believe he is the one to whom they have waited on for the entirety of their existence as a nation. This is that man. So even though I don't completely understand what he is saying, I have ears. I want to hear. Do you understand? This is the difference between they and those who are outside. Peter's declaration sums it up great. He says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We've come to believe and know that you are the Christ, the Holy One of God, the Son of the living God. Where else would we go for an explanation? We have ears. We want to hear. We want to know what it is that you have to say. And so Jesus graciously takes them aside and mentors and explains to them, gives them instructions preparatory in nature, right? Because they want to know. Now, but notice something else. Jesus also states something that should chill the heart of the one who rejects Christ. He says, to those who are outside, all things come in parables. So we've already established it in one respect, the parables are given to reveal to those who have the ears to hear. The second thing is the parables are given to conceal so that men might not understand. Now, I've taken the outside as it's given here in verse 11. Outside are those, once again, who simply have rejected Christ's claims and the demonstration of his messiahship and lordship. They are outside by their own volitional choice, no part having in Christ or the kingdom of God. In other words, what they did is they seen this. They seen the clear demonstrations of everything that Christ was doing for the entirety of his ministry, and they firmly rejected it. They are the ones outside who will not hear and will not see. So the parables to them, they remain a riddle. When Jesus speaks a parable to those who are outside the kingdom, much like the religious establishment, to them it's like an enigma. It's like an unexplainable nonsense and gibberish. Why? Because they've already hardened their own hearts due to the rejection of Jesus Christ. And because they've rejected the clear demonstration of his lordship and messiahship, not only are they outside, Jesus speaks in parables so that God will judicially lock them up in their unbelief and their coming judgment. This is sobering that Jesus speaks in the nature of parables. And a man find himself on the outside because of the hardness of his own heart and his rejection of the demonstration of what Jesus says, God then judicially locks him up in his unbelief. That's why Jesus speaks in parables. Amen. Well, you may say, well, wait a minute. Don't they have eyes? Yeah, absolutely. Matter of fact, the reality, the illustrative reality that Jesus uses as it pertains to this parable itself, they've got eyes. They can see. Yeah, we see the guy over there broadcasting his seed. What about it? Yeah, we understand about the whole different types of soils. Hard soil, receptive soil, this kind of soil. We know all that. We can see that with our eyes. But what they can't see is they can't perceive the spiritual truth from heaven trying to be taught to them. Why? They've already rejected it. Because they believe that everything that Jesus has to say is a blatant lie. He's a huckster. I don't believe anything he's got to say. So he goes on about these parables and he teaches about a reality that I can understand and then he lays it beside something else. I got no clue and I don't care. That's the attitude. Do they hear? Yeah, they hear everything coming out of his mouth. Matter of fact, they may be even listening intently to everything that comes out of Jesus' mouth. Yeah, I hear all of it. But they can't hear heaven pleading with them to repent and turn to God. No, can they? They can't hear it. This is the danger of a hard heart that rejects Jesus. Particularly, let me add this. This is the ramifications of a hard heart that not only rejects the clarity of Jesus' lordship and messiahship, but then attributes it to the work of Satan. Now that's a hard heart, folks. And a hard heart like that, God has judicially locked that up. You know these verses here in verse 12, seeing they may see and not perceive, hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. That came from the Old Testament. It comes right out of Isaiah 6 chapter 9 through 10. And the interesting thing is when you read the context of how that was given to Isaiah during that time frame, God used Isaiah to pronounce a series of curses on the people for all their debauchery and all their immorality and told them, you guys are on the verge of captivity to Babylon because of why it is you're living the way you're living and the idolatry in which you love to participate in. And yet, what was the people's response? If I might, Isaiah, just shut your mouth. We don't care. They refused to hear what it is he had to say. They refused to turn from their evil and repent. And so is fulfilled in them exactly what Isaiah said. Yeah, they saw me. Yeah, they heard me. But they didn't turn from their sins. They're not forgiven. And they're going into captivity as an aspect of their judgment. Same thing for those whom Jesus is speaking to. They see him. They hear him. They refuse to turn from their sins so that they might be forgiven. And so they incur then divine judgment. Is it any different at any point throughout history? No. Let me read to you John chapter 12. John chapter 12, 37 through 41. Although Jesus had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him, that the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke. Lord, who has believed our report? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he's blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things Isaiah said when he saw his glory and spoke of him. This ought to be the most scariest thing that people would ever hear is, look, if you continue in your adamant, defiant rejection, hardening your heart towards the pleas of heaven crying in the voice of Christ, then it may be you find yourself, God judicially binding you up in that hardness, and you setting yourself apart from any hope in the kingdom of God. That's how dangerous it is for men to harden their heart in lieu of the declaration of the gospel. Does it ever change? It's the same thing in Paul's day. Acts 28, 25 through 28. You can write it down. You don't have to go there. It's the same words. So 30 to 40 years later, after Christ has already passed on and moved on to heaven and the ascension at the right hand of God, Paul is dealing with the very same issue in his proclamation of the gospel. They are defiantly, hard-headedly rejecting everything that he has to say about Christ. Any different today in this day and age? Folks, it's the same thing. It's the same thing. And you know what the dangerous thing is? There are men in pulpits today speaking and trying to teach the Word of God who encounter the parables and read the parables themselves, and they don't believe it. They have eyes to read it on the page of Holy Writ. They have the ears to hear their own voice saying it, but they don't believe it. Why? Because they've already hardened their own hearts towards it. They won't respond to it. They won't turn from their sins so that they might be healed. Folks, don't be hard-hearted. When heaven speaks, then listen. You see the work of God around you. Perceive it. If you have ears to hear it.